Welcome to Community Bible Church. Our mission is to know Christ intimately and share Him lovingly. This Sunday, Associate Pastor Seth Gein begins a new four-week study going through the book of Ecclesiastes. For more information or to find out how you can be involved, visit cbcomaha.org.
Well, good morning. It's great to see all of you here this morning. And for those of you that I can't see that are watching via live stream right now, or maybe you'll be watching the YouTube video of this later today, we're glad to have all of you, seen or unseen, be a part of this time together this morning. And I think it's worth reminding ourselves that even if on a Sunday we can't come together and gather in one place, we remain the body of Christ, do we not? Right? We are still a church family, even if we can't all come to the same location. Well, today is a Sunday I'm excited about. We are beginning a new week, and for the next this week and the next 3 weeks, we're going to be in Ecclesiastes. We're starting a new sermon series this week. And I got to tell you, I started prepping this series a long time ago before any of this craziness started. It was just beginning when I was putting it together. And as we've come up to the beginning of this series, and you have all this uncertainty going on in the world. You have the coronavirus wreaking havoc over in Europe and China and different parts of the world, and it's just coming to the United States. We're waiting to see how big it's going to be over here. If you've watched the stock market this week, it's been like trying to watch a race car wreck. It's just, you know, boom, 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 up and down. There's global uncertainty in the markets all over the world. And the whole planet, everybody on it, just seems to be a little on edge, a little bit nervous. And boy, now more than ever, do we need the message that Ecclesiastes is offering. I've had so much peace coming up to this morning that this is exactly the book that we're supposed to be in. So that said, we're going to go ahead and get started in it. And let's start with this. Let's start with the why behind this series. There's 66 books in the Bible. So why, out of all the choices possible, should we spend 4 weeks in Ecclesiastes? I think the simple answer to that is because we as a nation, specifically as Americans, we need the message that Ecclesiastes is offering. Not just because of all the circumstances that are transpiring right now, but because of just where we are, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, as a large group of American people. So I'm going to start by reading just a few excerpts from some articles. This is a good snapshot of where we are at as a nation. This first one is from Vox.com. It's from 2019. And it's entitled, "New Survey Shows Americans Are Unhappier Than They've Been in Years." The article says, "Americans are as unhappy as they've been in years, and it seems to be a trend. That's one of the main takeaways from Wednesday's release of the annual World Happiness Report. Despite having a strong economy and low crime rates, the U.S. dropped in the rankings for the third straight year and is now the 19th happiest nation on earth. In case you're curious, I think the happiest was Finland, so who knows why. They're upbeat over there. But as for Americans, that is America's worst showing ever since they've been doing this, although we've never made it into the top 10. So where are we? Well, we're not happy. We're not doing well. But it actually gets a lot worse than that. Not only are we unhappy, we're clinically depressed. Here's another article, this one from NBC News from 2018. This one is titled, "Major Depression on the Rise Among Everyone, New Data Shows." Major depression is on the rise among Americans from all age groups, but is rising fastest among teens and young adults, new health insurance data shows. For the report, Blue Cross and Blue Shield looked at medical insurance claims from 41 million insurance holders, so quite the pool to pull from there to get these stats, and came back with this. Diagnoses of major depression has risen dramatically by 33% since 2013, the report reads. But the news gets even worse. The findings are almost certainly an underestimate as well. The Blue Cross Blue Shield data comes from 41 million health records and counts people who got a diagnosis of major depression. Many people who report symptoms of depression say they have not been diagnosed or sought treatment for it. So do you catch what they're saying? There's been a 33% rise among people who are being diagnosed with major depression issues. But that doesn't even begin to count all the people who have depression, even clinical depression, but never sought treatment for it. But believe it or not, the news actually gets even worse. Not only are we unhappy and we're depressed, our rates of suicide are skyrocketing as well. Another article, this one from the American Psychological Association from last year, 2019, says this: Worrying Trends in U.S. Suicide Rates. That's the title. Article goes on: the suicide rate increased 33% from 1999 through 2017. Rates have increased more sharply since 2006. It remains the 10th leading cause of death overall, but it's a different story in other parts of the world. Over roughly the same period, other countries have seen rates fall, including Japan, China, Russia, and most of Western Europe. What's noticeable about these articles is that it's highlighting distinctly American trends. I mean, absolutely, no matter where you go in the world, you're going to run into unhappy people who are unhappy, depressed, and sadly even suicidal. But specifically here in the United States, we are dropping in the happiness rankings as compared to other countries in the world. And this coincides with a 33% rise in diagnoses of major depression, not even counting all those who aren't diagnosed, and also a 33% rise in suicide. But yet, in other parts of the world, other countries, the rate of suicide is decreasing. You're going to have to excuse me. I'm going to have to grab this water bottle. So in other parts of the world, the rate of suicide is decreasing. So what's going on here? And listen, we can't be naive about this, because if you've been around the American church for any amount of time, you know that all of those issues, unhappiness, depression, even suicide, those are issues dealt with inside the church walls. Those are going on inside the church too. So what's going on? What's the cause? Well, the researchers of the American Happiness Report, I'm sorry, the World Happiness Report, they tried to diagnose the cause for us, but it was less than helpful. They came out and they said, after a lot of research, we've determined that the reason Americans are so unhappy is because they're a bunch of addicts. That's why. There's this massive wave of substance addiction as well as other addictive behaviors amongst Americans, and that's why we're so unhappy. And it's like, yeah, that's not helpful at all. Addiction is just a symptom. It's not a cause. It's just a symptom of a deeper cause. That'd be like if I went to my doctor. This is purely hypothetical. If I went to my doctor and I said, "Doctor, help me, I'm depressed. What's the cause?" And he comes back later and he says, "Well, after a lot of research, Seth, we've determined that the reason you're depressed is that you're an addict. You're addicted to a bunch of things." "Well, doctor, why am I an addict?" "Oh, we have no idea, but stop being an addict and your outlook on life should improve." It's like, that's not helpful. So let's take a stab at it here this morning. What is the real underlying cause? What's going on that's contributing to this rise in unhappiness and depression and sadly, in the worst cases, even suicide? If you boil it down, I think that in most cases, perhaps not all, but in most, you're going to find that in the lives of those who experience these things, there's been some kind of disconnect between how they expected their life to go and then reality, how their life is actually going. You could phrase it this way: there's been a disconnect between what they expected life to give them and what life actually gave. So in your own lives, just think about it for a moment. Maybe you've never experienced depression, hopefully not. But think about a time in your life where you've been, I don't know, unhappy, discouraged, maybe just emotionally numb? You're so overwhelmed, you just go numb for a while. What caused it? Well, I would suggest to you that if you think about it carefully, if you boil it down, then you'll find that at the core, there's been some disconnect between an expectation that you had. I'm talking about a major expectation. An expectation that you had that went unmet. Things didn't go as you thought they would. And there's so many different examples I could give of this. Maybe, you know, a big one is health issues. Maybe you just expected that your body is going to remain healthy for quite a while, and it's not. You've just continually run into all these different health issues. And that disconnect between what you expected your body to do and what it's actually doing is causing you some kind of emotional turmoil. You're trying to figure out how to deal with that. Maybe you thought you'd be in a relationship. You're at a stage in life where you thought, at this point, I'm going to be in a relationship, have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or at least be married with kids, and you're there, but that didn't happen. Life didn't give you what you thought it would give you, and now you're having to deal with that discrepancy. Maybe you are in a relationship. It's not going as you thought it would. It's not satisfying you in the way you thought it would. And now you've got this kind of emotional reaction to it, and you're trying to figure out what to do. I thought it would do this, but it's not doing it. Maybe you had a goal, a career goal, something you were really pushing towards, and you actually achieved it. You got it. And it was very exciting, and it satisfied you for a little while, but then it just wore off. And now you're trying to figure out what to do with yourself. Listen, it's in those difficult emotional times. One other example I want to give. This just came to me. Maybe it's your kids. You expected your kids to grow up and live a certain way or do certain things or believe certain things, and they haven't. That's difficult, man. That's incredibly difficult. And that's causing you an emotional, almost trauma. You don't know what to make of it. Whatever the cause, it's in those moments, those hard moments of emotional disconnect that, folks, that's when we most need the message of Ecclesiastes. So, that said, go ahead and grab your Bibles. We're going to get right into it. Now, my entire goal this morning is just to introduce the book. That's what I want to do today. And to do that, we're going to cover three different things. We're going to talk about the author, who wrote it. We're going to talk about the structure, how is the book written. And then we're going to spend the bulk of our time on the content. What is it all about? And the content is really where it gets interesting. I mean, Ecclesiastes is anomalous amongst the other books of Scripture. It stands on its own. It's just different than the other ones, and you're going to see why. So grab your Bibles and go ahead and open up. We're going to start with the author to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. It says this, "The words of the teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." Now, depending upon your translation, it might say the words of the preacher rather than the teacher. I personally prefer the term teacher because as you go through this book, you're going to find out that this guy sounds a lot more like a philosophy professor than he does someone giving a sermon on a Sunday morning. So it says the words of the teacher or the preacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, for that reason, because of the translation of teacher and a few other translation reasons, I've actually decided to use the NIV for this series instead of my usual trusty ESV. So I'm going to refer to him as the teacher from here on out. But whether your translation says teacher or preacher, the word that's being translated there is the Hebrew word koheleth, and they're struggling a little bit with the translation because it actually has multiple meanings. It could mean the speaker of the assembly, like what I'm doing up here right now. I'm speaking to an assembly of people. Or it could mean the collector, like of sayings or proverbs. But either way, you'll notice that it doesn't identify who the teacher is by name, which you won't be surprised to find out has led to a ton of speculation over who this guy is. Now, as you read through the book, you're going to find that Solomon is kind of the obvious candidate. It fits him. The type of things that he's talking about, the way he structures it, the amount of resources he has to perform the kind of experiments that are performed in this book, Solomon fits the bill. And I would agree with that, that he's the most obvious candidate. But there's been plenty of good, solid scholars who have pointed out for a variety of reasons that it may not be Solomon. It could have been another Israelite king later on who was calling himself the son of David. That actually wouldn't be uncommon. Many kings would refer, Israelite kings would refer to themselves as that. It could have been a completely different author who's just purposely inhabiting the voice of Solomon. So who wrote it? The answer is we don't know with 100% certainty. And you know what? That's okay. That's all right. That is not going to stop us from understanding the message of the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, one other thing I want to point out is that there are two voices going on here. Look closely at verse 1. It says, the words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. And then you jump down to verse 2, and the quotation marks actually start. Suddenly, the words of the teacher begin. So somebody is introducing the teacher and saying, here are his words. This is what you need to hear. And then if you go all the way to the end of the book, over to chapter 12, then you see in chapter 12, verse 8, the quotation marks conclude. And then verses 9 down through verse 14, whoever's recording these words adds a few closing thoughts of his own, and then the book is finished. So we've got two voices going on, the person, the teacher, and everything that he said that's being written down, and then the person who's recording the words of the teacher. Now let's move on to the structure, and you might be thinking, you know, why does the structure even matter, right? Books are structured pretty straightforward, correct? Well, actually, they're not. It matters because Hebrew authors write differently than Westerners who speak English. So as English-speaking Westerners, here's how we write. We write sequentially. We write in a straight line. We say, here's the introduction. I'm going to talk about subject 1, subject 2, subject 3, and we do it. We go intro, subject 1, 2, 3, we add our conclusion, and then we're done. So sequentially, it goes in a straight line. But for a lot of Hebrew authors, including especially the teacher, the way that he speaks, he doesn't speak, his train of thought doesn't go like this, it goes like this. Everybody see that? It goes like this. He starts with the subject, and he talks about it. And then he moves on, he talks about some other subjects, and then he comes back and he talks about it again. And then he moves on, he talks about some other things, and then he comes back and he hits it again. And so throughout the book, he's going like this. Now, that's led some people to think that Ecclesiastes doesn't even have a definable structure, but I would disagree with that. In fact, I think Dwayne Garrett, of the New American Commentary, he put it really well. He said this. He said, the structure of Ecclesiastes is thus not a hierarchical outline, but a kind of wandering among several topics. Contrary to some, therefore, it is not utterly without structure, but contrary to others, it follows no elaborate or symmetrical scheme. Even so, its wandering is not purposeless, but moves towards a final destination. Let me read that one more time. Even so, its wandering is not purposeless, but moves steadily towards a final destination. Now, due to the structure of the book, that's actually completely changed how I'm going to approach teaching this. And this is for a couple reasons. First off, because we can't go through 12 chapters in 4 weeks, verse by verse. It's not going to happen. I guarantee I will not be able to hold your interest if we try to ram through 12 chapters in 4 weeks. But second off, it's just not necessary. Because if I did, I'd be talking about the brevity of life at the beginning of the book. And then 2 chapters later, I'd be talking about how short life is all over again. And then we'd move on, and a chapter later, we'd be talking about it again. So what we're going to do instead is I'm going to teach through the main subjects of the book. What are the themes that he keeps bringing up again and again? And then I want each of you to, during each week of this sermon series, read through the book on your own. It's about 12 chapters, should take you 20, 30 minutes, depending on your reading speed. Maybe a little bit longer. And where I think we're going to find that as I go through and we teach on the different main subjects, you're going to have everything you need to go through verse by verse and get what the author is saying. Okay, sound like a plan? All right, so let's go ahead and jump into the content. And as I said before, this is where the rubber really meets the road. So if you've been zoning out, if you're home right now and you've been zoning out, waiting for me to get to the point, we're coming to the point right now. So zone back in. Ecclesiastes, as I said earlier, it's such a fun book and such an interesting book because it's so different than almost any other book in Scripture. So let's go ahead. Let's get started with the content. So Ecclesiastes is part of wisdom literature. Wisdom literature is Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. Now, first off, we have to ask the question, what is the purpose of wisdom literature? Why is it there? Well, to fully answer that, you have to think back to Genesis 1 through 3. If you ever, just as a Bible study tip, if you're ever confused about something, just go back to the beginning. Most of your questions are answered or at least framed in those first three chapters. So we have to think all the way back to Genesis 1 through 3. What happened in those chapters? Well, chapters 1 and 2, God created. He created everything. He created the heavens and the earth. He created the plants and the animals, everything in the world, including human beings who he made in his image and in his likeness. And he said, it's all very good. And he gave human beings this job. He said, listen, I've made a kingdom. I want you to co-rule my kingdom with me. I want you to be my divinely placed emissaries ruling over the earth on my behalf. And by making us in his image and in his likeness, he gave us the ability to do that. That's chapters 1 and 2. Then you come to chapter 3, and what happens there? Satan enters the scene. And what he does is he comes in and he tempts Adam and Eve to reject God's authority. He says, hey, forget about building God's kingdom. You should reject God's authority. You should seize autonomy for yourself. And you should instead try to build your own little kingdoms. And in doing so, you can then decide for yourselves. You can literally make up your own definition of what is good and what is evil. And when Adam and Eve decided to give into that, then the Bible describes it like this. It says the human mind, it became bent. It became warped. And you've got to understand what that means. It's with human beings, it's not that we know what God wants us to do and we know what's right or wrong. It's that our minds are so messed up, we don't even know what right or wrong actually is. And so we're literally just making it up for ourselves. And if you look around the world, you can see numerous examples of that. People doing atrocious things and calling them good and right. And then people looking at things that are good and right and calling them evil and trampling on somebody's personal rights. And what wisdom literature does is it comes in and it begins to straighten the human mind out. And here's the purpose of wisdom literature. The purpose is to show us, to train us, how to relate properly to God and to others, and how to live well in the midst of a fallen, broken world. So let me say that one more time because this is important. The purpose of wisdom literature is to teach us how to relate well to God and to others and how to live well in the midst of a fallen, broken world. And as you go through the books of wisdom literature, it's so interesting because you see that they're in dialogue with one another. They're talking back and forth. They're offering different perspectives on how to live well in this world. Job offers one perspective, Psalms and Proverbs another, Ecclesiastes yet another. So think about the book of Proverbs, for example, probably the first book people think of if you mention wisdom literature. What is Proverbs? What is it full of? Proverbs talks a lot about wisdom, and it gives instruction for wise living, a lot of it. It's giving you principles for how to live well in this world. Principles. Now, as a brief but important side note, don't confuse principles with promises. What are wise principles for living? They're wise ways of living that if you do this, this will generally follow. Their principles are things that generally hold true. Versus promises, especially promises from God, are things that no matter what will always hold true. But Proverbs is not giving you a huge list of promises. It's giving you a list of principles, things that generally hold true. And folks, that should remind us that, listen, when you come to Scripture, you can't just give it a somewhat mindless, one-dimensional, once-over reading. Scripture is deep. The Bible is rich. And the Bible is varied. There are different types of writing within Scripture. You have to be aware of that. And if not, you're going to be all over the place. You're going to be yanking verses out of context left and right. You're going to be claiming Israel's promises as your own. You're going to be reading poetry and trying to take it literally, which is going to be very confusing for you. You're going to run into all sorts of trouble. You have to be aware of the different types of writing within Scripture. And with the book of Proverbs, it's giving you what? Principles for wise living. Now, how are Proverbs and Ecclesiastes talking back and forth to each other? Let's talk about that. Think of the book of Proverbs like a young, highly intelligent, optimistic life coach. And she's giving you all this wise guidance for your life. Things like, when you have excess, you should save some of your money. Because then later on, if things go south, you're going to need it, so save it. Things like, live righteously and fear the Lord, and you're going to live a long, good life. Things like, make friends for yourself. That's a good idea. Make friends. Because then, when you're in trouble, you're going to have a lot of people who are willing to help you. And then think of Ecclesiastes like a seasoned, equally intelligent, middle-aged philosopher. And he comes along and he answers the book of Proverbs. And he says, yes, that wise guidance is really wise. And you should follow it. And those things do generally hold true, but they don't always hold true. Not always. Why not? Well, because the teacher would say, life is unpredictable. Life is mysterious. And much of life is just flat out of our control. So let's take a look. Let me give you some examples here. Proverbs teaches us to live wisely and to be righteous and to make good decisions, does it not? It teaches us to live wisely, be righteous, and make good decisions, and good results will follow. But then the teacher in Ecclesiastes comes along and he says, yeah, it is wise to do those things, but even if you do live wisely and be righteous and make good decisions, that doesn't guarantee that your life is going to go well and everything is going to work out for you. It doesn't guarantee that. Take a look, for example, at Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11. The teacher says this. He says, I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. Moreover, no one knows when their hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so people are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. I love it. You catch what he's saying there? He's saying, listen, just because you're the fastest or the strongest doesn't guarantee you're going to win the race. Just because you're wise or educated does not guarantee that you're going to find favor and wealth in your life. Why not? Because time and chance happen to everybody. There are just circumstances that are flat out of your control. No one knows when their hour will come. Or as verse 12 says at the bottom, so people are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. I mean, how many brilliant people have been born into this world that we've never heard of? Why? Well, they happen to be born at a time and a point in history where whatever potential they had was squashed. It was never able to shine. How many wise or brilliant people or people who are fast and strong, we never saw their full potential. Why? Well, they just happened to get a disease. And they weren't able to reach that potential. It's that time and chance happen to us all. You should still live that way, but it doesn't guarantee that your life is going to go really well and everything is going to come together. Here's another example. Proverbs says this in Proverbs 10:27. The fear of the Lord lengthens one's life, but the years of the wicked are cut short. The fear of the Lord lengthens one's life, but the years of the wicked are cut short. And the teacher answers that, and he says, yes, that is sometimes true. It might even often be true, but it's not always true. Take a look at Ecclesiastes 7:15. The teacher says, in this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, the righteous perishing in their righteousness and the wicked living long in their wickedness. He says, I've observed this in my life, and perhaps all of us have observed it in our lives too. I mean, you could think of Lori Wilcox, a woman we're all praying for right now. Lori is a righteous woman. She's dedicated her life to serving orphans in Zambia. And yet, as we speak right now, she's down in Houston fighting for her life against cancer. And yet there's this wicked person over here who's dedicated his life to doing wickedness, and he's living this long life and experiencing good health. How do we make sense of that? But the teacher goes even further. He considers not just the tangible discrepancies like years of life, he considers the emotional discrepancies as well. So again, Proverbs 10:4 says this, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. And I think we could all agree that is generally the case, is it not? If you're lazy, if you have a slack hand, you're probably going to be poor. That's just how it works. But if you're diligent and you're hardworking, maybe you won't be rich, but you're definitely going to make a decent living, and maybe you will get rich. But you're going to make enough to live off of. But then the teacher comes along, and he says, yeah, so what? So what? Who cares? Because even if you are diligent and you are able to get rich, then all being rich does is stress you out. So what difference does it make? Look at Ecclesiastes 5, starting in verse 11. He says this, as goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. I love it. I love this guy. As goods increase, the more you make, the more people are just trying to take it from you. I think that's the case. The more you have, the more people are coming asking for a handout, trying to get it from you. And what benefit are they to you anyways, except to look at them, to look at your bank account and go, man, that's a big number. Or my favorite is when people build enormous houses and it's like, what do you plan to do with that? I plan to walk around in it and look at it because I can't possibly use all that space. It's to look at. It's impressive. But he goes on to the next verse, the sleep of the laborer is sweet. He doesn't say the sleep of somebody in awful poverty is sweet. You're not going to sleep well there either. He says the sleep of a laborer, somebody who just makes a normal-ish living, is sweet, whether they eat little or much. Why? Because they don't have a bunch of stuff to worry about. But what about the rich guy? Well, as for the rich, because of their abundance, they can't sleep at night because they're stressed out. They're having to think about taking care of all their assets and whether or not people are going to try to take it from them. And he takes it even a step further than that. He says, and listen, let's say you are rich. And let's say that you actually can enjoy it and you sleep like a baby every night. Who cares? What difference does it make? Because in the end, you're just going to die and you're going to have to leave it all behind you. Read a little further down in verse 15. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. This too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain since they toil for the wind? Well, that's beautiful writing. You work so hard in your life. You accumulate all these things. You accumulate them just in time to get old and have your health start failing. And then in the end, even if you have good health, even if you do enjoy them, you're just going to die and you're going to have to leave every single thing behind. You just toiled for nothing, for the wind. He's addressing those hard, especially emotionally hard, disconnects that you encounter in life. Those times you expect life to give you something or you expect to get something out of life, and life just fails to deliver. And the teacher's asking this question. This is really important. This is the fundamental question running throughout the entire book. Underneath all that's being said, here's what he's asking. He's saying, how am I supposed to view God and relate properly to God in the midst of what often feels like the cold, random, uncontrollable nature of life? Let me say that again. How am I supposed to view God and relate properly to God? Because again, that's the whole point of wisdom literature. It's trying to tell you how to view God, how to relate properly to him and others, and to live well in the midst of a fallen, broken world. And the teacher's adding his perspective. He says, how am I supposed to do that and relate properly to God when I exist in what often feels like a cold, random, uncontrollable life? All these circumstances out of my control just bombarding me, and there's nothing I can do about it. Or I make good decisions and it doesn't turn out the way it was supposed to. Surely you've asked this question in your life. I think anybody who's lived long enough and is paying any sort of attention is eventually going to run into this question. And boy, does this come at an appropriate time. All these circumstances going on in our country and in the world, they're transpiring, and much of them are completely out of our control. I mean, coronavirus, whose fault is that? I don't know. How are we supposed to view God and relate properly to God in the midst of what feels cold and random and uncontrollable and sometimes pointless? How are you guys doing? Are you feeling more depressed, more anxious than when you walked in the doors this morning? You're thinking, you know, I had a hard week. Bad things are happening. I come to church looking forward to worshiping together, looking for a little comfort, and we're going through stinking Ecclesiastes of all books. This is not helping me. I hope you don't feel that way. Let me add a few closing remarks, and we're going to wrap it up. Remember, the whole goal today is just to introduce the book, to set the stage. Again, the teacher's dealing with those disconnects. The times when life just flat, in one way or another, fails to deliver. He's going into those dark internal crevices of the human heart. He's asking, what do I do with these? But listen, this is really important. The teacher is not saying, he is not saying that life has no meaning or purpose. He's not saying that. Instead, what he's saying is that the meaning, the purpose, the times of our existence, we have difficulty grasping those. They're hard for us to understand, but God does understand these things. God fully understands the times and the purposes for our existence, even if he hasn't chosen to fully reveal it to us. Let me just repeat that one more time because it's so important. The teacher throughout the whole book is not saying that life has no meaning or purpose. He's just saying that the meaning of life is hard for us to grasp as we live in a fallen, sin-influenced life. But it's not a mystery to God. God completely understands the times and purposes for our existence, even though in all his sovereignty, he hasn't chosen to fully reveal it to us. Many times, someone will read the book of Ecclesiastes, and they'll just get frustrated, and they'll be like, oh, this guy, he's such a pessimist. Like, how can you read this stuff? And friends, that's a false accusation. The teacher's not a pessimist. Why not? Because pessimism is when you consider a variety of outcomes and you just assume that the worst possible outcome is going to happen. But the teacher makes no such assumption. He talks about things like death. Death is not a possibility, is it? It's just inevitable. I mean, unless Christ returns, we are all going to die. That's not a possibility. It's going to happen. We may not be totally comfortable talking about it, but it is something that's inevitable, and he chooses to talk about it and what that means. The teacher isn't saying that righteous people are always going to die young while wicked people are going to live long and enjoy a good life. He's not saying that. He's just pointing out that sometimes that happens. And indeed, sometimes it does. The teacher isn't assuming that your life or my life or anyone else's life is going to go badly. He doesn't make that assumption at all. Circumstances might conspire in your favor. He's just pointing out that much of life is out of our control. And indeed, it is. Time and chance do happen to us all. I like what Tony Robbins says. Do you all know who Tony Robbins is? Yeah. He's been around a long time, motivational life coach, public speaker. He's got a lot of good stuff to say. And I was listening to one of his presentations a few weeks ago, and he said something. I was like, boy, that's really good. Tony said this. He said, I don't believe in positive self-talk. I believe in seeing life as it really is, but not worse than it is. I'll say that again. I don't believe in positive self-talk, trying to convince myself that things are somehow rosier than they actually are. I believe in seeing life as it really is, but not worse than it is. That's pretty good, and I think the teacher would agree with that. And as I teach through Ecclesiastes, and as you all read through it on your own, you're going to find that Ecclesiastes, if you're paying attention, it does not give you a morbid, pessimistic outlook on life. The total opposite. What it does is it teaches you to see life as it really is, and thus set expectations that won't be continually disappointed. And along the way, he teaches you how to actually enjoy your life as much as you possibly can. How to live in the present and enjoy it. How to notice the good things and treasure them. All right, that's our introduction. Next week, we're going to talk about toil and labor and work in this meaningless life under the sun. So you're not going to miss that because you spend a massive portion of your life working just like I do. Let me go ahead and pray for us. Father, I thank you for your sovereign control. I thank you that although much is out of my control, Lord, nothing is out of yours. Lord, I thank you that as a church family, you've brought us to the book of Ecclesiastes during a time of turmoil and uncertainty and even confusion in our country. Lord, I believe with all my heart this is exactly where you want us to be. Help us, Lord, to listen well to the words of the teacher. To listen not just because he's an intelligent person, but because this is scripture and you are speaking through him to us. I thank you, Father, that we don't have to worry or fear, and we also don't have to continually bang our heads against the wall trying to understand something that we're never going to be able to fully understand, at least in this existence, but that we can trust you and that we're not on our own. Help us through this series to help to learn to live in the present and appreciate the good things of life, of which there are many. I pray for each one of these folks this week. Be with us, those who are here, those who aren't here. I pray for all the different churches in this city. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
you would like to listen to this message again or subscribe to our podcast, visit cbcomaha.org. Thank you for listening.